Okay. This is, we're going to finish up lesson 9 to start off with. I'm real light on content today because we've gone so long on all the classes leading up to this. I'm a little lighter than normal so that we can definitely finish up and I can hand it off to Mason nice and tidy for chapter 5. So before we get started, James, would you mind leading us in prayer? Yes.
Father God, we're thankful for your love and care, and we're thankful for this time together to, again, look at a portion of that word. Thank you for the things we've learned about the lament, and pray, Father, that we're able to express ourselves in the same way and to consider you in our situation, but always, Father, remember that you are in control, that you'll take care of all things, that we need not worry, but grant us the kind of trust and patience that we need to have, Father, as we soldier here on this side of eternity. Bless the rest of the teachers and as well as the students in their time of contemplation and consideration of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Alright, so we're going to hit kind of big chunks of text all at once in this class. Remember I told you we were going to front load this book where we kind of really hammer down on the details going throughout. Well, we're getting towards the end now. We're seeing some repetition. We're seeing some of the concepts that we've already covered. So we're going to hit some kind of big chunks all at once and go through them fast. So, of course, y'all please, I've enjoyed your comments so much. I think they're so good for the entire group to all talk together. If you've got those, please keep bringing them out. But remember where we left off in chapter 3. We hit that really important verse, verse 40, where he says, "So let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." And so we've moved, you know, from, you know, the complaints against God and for all of the lament, and then into this is why it happened, you know, we understand why it happened, then to... we start chapter 3 with the other big verse. Let me find it. Yeah, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. You know, the Lord is good to those who wait." You know, he's reiterating his understanding of God, who that is. So he's come to this understanding. So we're seeing the progression of this lament. Let us test and examine our ways. And then we get to 43 and 51. That's where we're going to start. That's where we left off. We're going to get that chunk to start off. So let me read that. Verse 43 through 51. "You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city." So, did y'all see the components, our lament components in that? You know, we had some complaints, complaint against enemies, that one seems to recur a lot. There's a complaint against God, perhaps even a wish or a petition for God's intervention in verse 50, you know, kind of, you know, I'm going to keep feeling this way until you look down and see. So, you know, I think implied, you know, please look down and see. You know, bring us back or at least relent. So that portion, you know, it's a lot of concepts that we've already seen. Is there anything that y'all want to bring out? Because if not, we're going to just hit the last part of this chapter. Alright, so in verse 52 through 66, we're going to finish off the chapter and make another quick couple of observations, all right? Okay, starting in verse 52. "I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. All right, did y'all notice in verses 55 through 57 what it is that initiates God's help? What is it?
Calling
on him. It's an action name. Right? Calling on his name. Which is what Jeremiah has been doing in this entire book. Right? And this, I think, it's a very important observation we can make about God. Because I think, you know, stone cold reasoning would say, whether I call or not should have no bearing on the result. Okay? God said, do this, and if you don't, this will happen. And that's what's happening. And perhaps, you know, we would think that God has perfectly measured out his judgment. It will be this long, for this severity, and there will be this lessons learned from it, right? That's what I try to do as a parent when I'm trying to parent my children. But just like me as a parent, God hears his children's voices. And I would venture to say that it is a sweet sound to him, especially in this context. You know, who among us is not pricked, you know, when a child's voice is calling out for help? You know, I may still be angry, and justifiably so, but that father-child relationship is such a strong bond, kind of wrought with emotion. And that's what we see with God here. He feels love for his children. He says, I called and you heard, and you came near to me and said, do not fear. And I think that's such a loving picture, especially after everything that we've read leading up to this in Lamentations. How bad has it been? And he calls on God, he draws near, and he says, do not fear. And what a strong case for why we should bring our laments to him. So in your lesson, we asked, you know, what does the writer, perhaps counterintuitively, ask for in verse 59? Well, he asks that God would judge his cause, all right? Well, I think in the context, it's specifically referring to his suffering at the hands of enemies. Back in verse 52, he's talking about being hunted by enemies without cause. Then he called on God's name, and in verse 58, God took up his cause. And then in verse 59, he says, you've seen the wrong done to me, so judge my cause. All right. So Jeremiah, he's clearly stated multiple times that the judgment against Israel was not wrong. It was completely justified. He understood that. So when we first read this, we may pause to think, like, why would he ask this? Like, and then perhaps, why would he request more judgment? But I think it makes sense when we see it as a request for help against enemies. But, you know, it also reminds us of one of the key concepts of this book, that righteous judgment is actually a source of hope. Right? Those two things go together, righteous judgment and hope. You know, we want a solid foundation for, you know, to base our hope on. And we have that with God, who does what he says, judges righteously as only he can. You know, I could never judge righteously. I think it was Andrew Hall who said up in front of the class one time, he was like, I'm glad that's not my job to judge righteously. I could never do it. I mean, you think about all the things that you need to weigh to get something right. And I'm sure glad that's not my decision, but God, he gets it just right. And it's simultaneously comforting and terrifying, you know, but I'm given a chance to kind of choose the right path there, right? And that's what we're trying to do. So let's, you know, kind of wrapping up this chapter, let's choose to draw near to God, like we have seen in such a great example here, and choose that ultimate peace and comfort. This is just a really nice chapter in the middle, or at least back half of this, in the middle of a very tough book. Anything y'all want to say about chapter 3 before we wrap it up?
So I think part of what he's appealing to at the end of the chapter is that even if everything that's happened to him is deserved, he admits that it is, that doesn't change the fact that those who are punishing them or those who are mocking them, even if that's part of the judgment, they are still doing things that are wrong. And one of the great mysteries of God's justice is how he can execute justice with sinful people, right? It seems like an endless cycle if you were going to get into that. But, you know, somehow God can do it. But the point is that those people who have acted unjustly or done things that are themselves wrong, they need to be judged as well. And I think he'll come back to that in chapter 4 with the Edomites by name, or he'll call them out for that treatment. But he's dealing with it here as well, that, you know, God's the judge of all the world, and there's still more world to be judged. And that maybe that's some comfort to us in our suffering, to remember God's justice, that no one is exempt.
Yeah. And hopefully we can remember that. Go ahead.
When I answered this question during the lesson, I was thinking more of how, because it says how it illustrates judgment as a source of hope. I don't know. I think because in the chapter, Jeremiah is looking back and he's seeing God's compassion and his compassion and faithfulness that he has. And so he's able to look back at that. And I think in times that I've struggled with, you know, feeling like the world's falling apart or whatever kind of thing, I can always go back and not only look at God's compassion and faithfulness here, but also I can see that he's shown his faithfulness and mercy and stuff in sending his son. And if nothing else in the world is right for me, that's my rock that I can go back to say, God loves me and he finds value in me. So I can start from there to move on. So regardless of whatever I feel is destruction and terrible, you know, around me, I can go to there and say, that's my hope.
And I think it's worth remembering also, like, I really want to be able to draw on that when I need that, to remember who God is and what he's done. But it's hard. Even for me, who's, you know, I've taken this class, I've talked with you guys, like we're talking about this right now, I'm building myself up, and it's still hard to draw on that. And that there's some people who may have not ever thought about what God has done for them. And we should kind of remember that and help those people along as well, that it's a hard thing to draw from, and we need to be sympathetic and empathetic to those people. You know,
kind of something that's the point, too. You know, I think this shows a confession of trust here. That verse, judge my cause, 59, because he's acknowledged that Israel sinned and they're being punished and all that, but he's trusts God enough to say, okay, he's kind of reset from that, really. He's like, now I'm dealing with this. I'm not carrying the baggage of, I know that we did all this bad stuff in the past that now we're getting judged on, but I'm past that. I've confessed that. Now I'm asking you for help, and I trust that. I trust you enough to where I can ask you for that and not have to worry about the past.
Right. I mean, having kids has been so helpful for me to see that from the other side. Of like, when I see my kids kind of put their trust, I'm like trying to tell them the right thing, and they just buck up against it, but then eventually they're like, okay, you know, I'll do it. And how nice that is, you know, and like, I think God feels the same way when we show him that trust and go with him. That's building that relationship. All right. Good, let's wrap up. Lesson 9 objectives, just to make sure we cover them. We wanted to identify one of our main responsibilities when lamenting, it's examine ourselves. That's what we're doing. If you read all through Lamentations, there is a good examination of who Jerusalem was. You find that out through it, and what they felt, why they did the things that they did, and you're going to examine yourself whenever you pour out a couple more. List two things that happen when we call on God. The verses that we just went through that I thought were so nice. He listens, and he draws near. If you could just kind of wrap that up into a real short, he listens, he draws near. I really like the bumper sticker. It says, love God, love people. It takes the two greatest commandments and takes it down to such a simple phrase that you can remember all the time. Love God, love people. And if you can do the same thing, what happens when we call on him? He listens, he draws near. And it takes a really big, amazing concept and brings it down. describe the paradoxical relationship between judgment and hope. And it's really just like, though, like the consequences of what is happening, like the consequences of their, well, of the judgment. That's going to damper the spirit, yet righteous judgment, it produces hope. All right? Something grows out of that. It doesn't just damper down, something grows from the ashes.
Are you raising your hand? Or you?
Okay, just make sure. That's why I like that image from Nate so much. With it's just like a terrible image. Everything is broken and destroyed, but then there's like a little, there's something growing through the crack of the rubble. And I think that, you know, kind of signifies this hope that's been produced from it. All right, that's chapter 3. That was the long one for us. We're moving into lesson 10. This is Lamentations 4. This is me down here. We only have 3 classes left after this. We'll finish up chapter 5. That'll be the book of Lamentations in the next class. And then we're going to have 2 classes at the end to kind of think about this as Christians today. What can we bring home from this? Tidy up all of the lessons that we're going through. Okay, here's the question I want to ask right off the bat. Again, kind of shake everything off, you know, think outside here. What was your favorite childhood possession? And anyone who would like to share this, please do. What was your favorite childhood possession?
Too long ago to
remember. Oh, man.
Hey, that was my answer.
The pen was like the wheel. What do you like? Favorite? Go ahead.
Guess I'll take one for the team.
Yeah.
For me, it was probably my GameCube.
GameCube, yeah, good.
Still have it.
Yeah. And once you played that for a while, you'll never forget that. You can play that as a 70-year-old man. You'll remember finally.
If you're still working by then.
Right, good. Yeah, so your mind, when you go back to that, it's a good, fond memory. What else? Somebody share something that was your favorite childhood.
Yes, my dolls.
Your dolls, yeah. Did you play with them in your room? Did you have a whole bunch of them?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. I think everybody in here probably did.
Undressing.
Yeah, dressing them. Yeah,
changing
your
outfit.
Yeah. Anybody else
have
anything?
Well, the rather just reminded me that I started thinking, I was like, well, yeah, I guess it was. So, Tonka toys, like construction toys. I mean, when I would see buildings being built, I'd bring them outside and I'm in the dirt, you know, with the backhoe and the other things that's on there. So those, I can't think of anything else but the Tonka toys. Does stick there, reminding those Saturday morning going out and trying to duplicate what I'm seeing down out in the street.
It is amazing that you were seeing a building. It was amazing, you know, engineering and architecture. But like you're building a little punk set, and you can go just as empowered. You know, our kids would come, they built something out of Legos, and they're like, look at this, it's so awesome. And I see it, you know, it's not awesome, but it is to them. They really enjoy it, and I, you know, I can see that, and I really enjoy that as well. I'll share you mine. Mine was Mr. Bear. Okay, I had this little. I guess he was about this big. I don't know where he came from. I think somebody made him, like handmade. But the thing that I remember specifically, he had these buttons on his eyes that had little ridges on them. And I would love to just like move my finger up. It felt good on my finger as a little child. And so, yeah, of course, in bed, I'd always be moving my finger up his buttons. I did it so many times, these buttons fell off because, of course, I'm like picking over the thread. My mom sewed it back on 100 times. I loved this bear, brought it everywhere until I was too old for Mr. Bear. We had like a little funeral for him and put him in a plastic bag and put him up, it was a terrible funeral. Put him in this bag and put him up in the closet. Of course, I'm like, bye, Mr. Bear. But like, I remember Mr. Bear very fondly. This is this little bitty possession, a little object. And I enjoy thinking back on it. I enjoy it's a nice memory. And I bet some of you remember things like that, and it's really nice to think about. Jeremiah, he's going to recall some physical things from Jerusalem's past here in chapter 4. Right? And it's completely different from what we just did. You know, he's not specifying sentimental objects, I guess. But he is recalling some of the things that made Jerusalem a nice place to be. All right? And then what it's like now. And it's a really harsh contrast. Alright, and so I want to think about that for a little bit. I'm going to have another example about this in just a minute. Class goals, let's make sure we're online with these to understand the Book of Lamentations. Hopefully we've done a good job of that in the first four chapters here. To increase our faith in God's sovereignty, righteousness, and compassion. We just saw that in the end of chapter 3. That's where Jeremiah is remembering. Then to learn to express our sorrows, especially spiritual and godly, productive ways. I think productive is the key word here. You know, we're seeing like what's coming out of this book. Like after he reveals all of this stuff, what we have talked about, you know, as a group here, that's what's come out of it. That's productive, right? And then to equip ourselves to weep with those who weep, learning the skill of lamentation, because it is hard to say what we actually feel and what we mean and actually think through those things. You kind of have to force yourself to do it, especially if you're one of those people like my family has been. Just, I don't know, think about that. That's hard. Let me sweep that away for a little bit. So we want to learn that skill. For this lesson in particular, we want to compare and contrast Jerusalem before, during, and after the siege of Babylon. That's what Jeremiah is going to do. We want to list two ways that we can be better prepared for God's judgment. And then last, we want to identify a foundational statement we should make when lamenting. All right, so that's what we'll do by the end of this class. Oh, yeah. Let's go ahead and pop these up. Only a couple here. Remember in our last chapter, we finally covered all of them. We had them all. We had the confession of trust, the assurance of being heard, some of the nicer ones that we want to see. We dialed back a little bit here, but we see the laments, the complaints, verses 1 through 11, how dark this goal has become, our eyes have failed, and then we see a confession of sin, which is good that he's bringing this back. You know, it's for the iniquity. That's why it's happening, because of the sins. Okay, so there's our components for chapter 4. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious stones of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of the potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So y'all saw a lot of comparisons there, right? How things used to be versus how they are now. So I want to share... I already shared about Mr. Bear, so I'm going to keep the train running. I'm going to share something else that's kind of personal with me. So, I told y'all a class or two ago, my parents were divorced while I was in college. And a few years later, I don't know how long it was, early on in my engagement marriage, we went back to see the house that I grew up in. It had been abandoned at this point. And when we went in there, so of course this is the house I grew up in. I've been there 18 years until I went off to college, went home with Ann full time to college. So when I went in, it was just nothing like I remembered. It was clearly some squatters had been in there for a while. It was dirty, disgusting. One of the rooms, the floor had sunk in, just, you know, it's not in repair anymore. Every room you go in, you know, you can just kind of see, like, there's where we had Thanksgiving dinner a million times, and there's where I learned, you know, how to read, and this is this tender moment with my mother here, and all that stuff. and this house was just a shell of what it used to be. It was gross being in there, and I'll never forget that feeling. I didn't expect it. And I went in there, just kind of, oh, this is where it was, and just like the further we went in, the worse it felt about it. And, you know, the reason I share that is because of the kind of, you know, deep sadness it made me feel. Seeing the house in the state after having seen it in its full glory at one point, a loving, working home for many years. And so you think about verse 1, it says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. You know, and one of the main reasons I would call attention to this is to kind of speak to myself. Like, I like to think that things are just things, you know, because they are. That we should be focused more on the spiritual than the physical, because I think we should. But the things that we have in this life, you know, they do mean something. They may represent something. They may be tied to memories. But they're kind of the embodiment of this comfort or whatever God has given you here. God gave Jerusalem nice things. That was his, quote, you know, home on earth. It was a nice place to be. They used some of the finest materials God, you know, made on this earth. They were nice to look at, to feel, to interact with. And, you know, I don't think that we should weaponize that mindset to justify having the nicest things because I'm honoring God's great, you know, things that he's made. But, you know, we probably also can't just dismiss it as nothing. It was sad for me to see that house. And these first 11 verses describing the change in Jerusalem would have been a deeply saddening experience for anyone there as well. And Jeremiah brings that to God. And he brings that kind of raw emotion to God. Alright, so I don't really have anything else to say about those verses unless y'all want to make any comments.
So, I think it's interesting that in the middle of this description of the physical change, the contrast between the way things used to be and the way they are. Maybe during the siege, maybe right afterwards, hard to tell. But anyway, right in the middle of that, he does talk about the cause of it, and he says that the iniquity of the daughter of my people. I think the ESV said, made it sound like he was talking about the punishment.
Yeah, punishment of Sodom. No, chastisement of the daughter of my people.
Chastisement. Right. So it makes it sound like it's the punishment. I'm not really sure which it is, but in either case, the iniquity or the punishment of the people is greater than Sodom. And so, as if the physical change wasn't bad enough, right? Things stripped out, people are killed. It's better to have starved to death than to... it's better to be killed with a sword than to starve to death. Women eating their own children. But, you know, the heart of it, the worst thing of all, is that the only thing they can compare their sin or the extent of the punishment, whichever one it is, the only thing they can compare it to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Like that's
hard. Which is worse.
Yeah. And if it is the punishment and not the iniquity, you can kind of understand why they would make that comparison. Like, at least Sodom and Gomorrah was like, boom, they're gone, right? It was instant, more or less.
Yeah.
This lasted nine months. And but if it's the iniquity, that doesn't make it much better.
Right. Yeah. But you can kind of get into their mindset through this now, and you think through that. Jerusalem was a holy place. This is a place where they... bothered as God's home, and, you know, they were proud people there, and this is what they had to endure here. Alright, so let's look at verse 12 through 16. Just note the groups that are mentioned in these verses when we read them. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. people said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. So first, I think it's very interesting what you said in verse 12 about how no one believed this could happen. You know, that's another part of being prepared, right? You know, we have to understand that anything could happen. Remember, we live in a world that Satan exists in. Anything can happen. Alright. I don't have much to say about these few verses, and we are a little behind, but I did think it was worth mentioning. But look at the following verses where we see the leaders called out. Verse 13, prophets, priests, you know, and in verse 16, you have the elders. And this again, it answers the why question. Why did this happen? Well, you know, poor leadership was a part of it. So this is a realization that has come from Jeremiah's lament, which again highlights the kinds of things we can learn about ourselves or our situation by expressing things. But this one particularly scares me. We don't have priests and prophets today, but we do have the same responsibility, which is taking God's word to people. And, you know, I'm teaching this class right now. Am I doing a poor job? Am I leaving out important things that need to be said? Are you guys just like nodding along with the things I'm saying and not, you know, bringing out some other things that need to come out? You know, I asked the almost rhetorical question in the lesson for thought question number one, you know, how should this fact that we are kind of modern day priests and prophets affect the way we handle God's word? Well, I think the obvious answer, of course, is carefully, diligently, you know. But I think the lesson that we can really pull from this example is that we need to be asking ourselves, like, what have we done poorly? And say it, you know, say it out loud. What have I done poorly? What have we done poorly as individuals in our spiritual growth, in our families, in our relationship with God? You know, what have we done poorly as a congregation? You know, what have we missed? What decisions did we make that were not good? And, you know, you see where I'm going with all this. You know, we need to learn from that. And so I had this question. Ooh. Y'all can read that, right? I guess it'll warm up here in a minute.
Yep.
So what spiritually, this is something I want you to literally just think to yourself for a minute. Like 1 minute, it's going to be weird, awkward silence for a minute. But for like 1 minute, think to yourself, like, what spiritually have you done a poor job of? Either individually or as your role as a leader somehow. You know, I didn't quite know how to phrase this question, but hopefully you get what I mean. You know, kind of like, what have we messed up in the past? What can we learn from? If instead of priests and prophets here in Lamentations 4, they said your name, what have you done that you wish you'd done better? Right? And we're all leaders in some way. We're husbands, wives, teachers, deacons, we have elders in here. Everyone's a leader in some way. And factor that in. What spiritually have you done a poor job of? I'm going to give 1 minute.
The second law, some of Jesus' friends, they have thought about going back to their old job as fishermen and tax collectors. This is like money. Yes, the drawings in box number 2. See, I'm labeling on 1, 2. But they remembered Jesus' words before he left. Do not leave Jerusalem, Jesus said. Wait until you hear my Father's name, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you will tell people everywhere about me.
All right, so, you know, this was a thought exercise. I don't expect, you know, anyone to share anything here. Maybe you'll talk about it in the car on the way home. But of course, you know, I'm not going to ask anything. I hope you do see the value in this, though, because if we're honest about ourselves and candid about our failures, because we have all failed in different ways, I think that can help us down the road. I think it would have helped Jerusalem. You know, if I've done a poor job leading my family in prayer, I can improve that. You know, I've got a lot of tools at my disposal to help improve that. You know, maybe I didn't identify a need as a deacon, and someone suffered because of that. I can look for that going forward. You know, I can do better. I can be more attentive in general. You know, elders in this room, you know, are there spiritual things in the congregation that you wish you had addressed, that you wish you'd caught earlier? I know there is, you know, but you can think about that now. You can now. it's no fun admitting what we've messed up on, but I think it's imperative that we do so we don't end up in this kind of Lamentations 4 situation where, you know, we're lamenting the time that was wasted doing the wrong things by our leaders. Let's find that stuff early.
Yes, sort of. So I guess this class is actually helped. There's some things that I'm going to be speaking about in a couple of weeks. But we've talked about lamenting and listening to people lament and then trying to help them in that. I think that's one of the, after listening to this and actually going through this, someone has lamented to me for about 2 years. And I haven't diagnosed it properly. And that's where I know I've done a very poor job of addressing the lament properly. And listening to it properly and trying to deal with it properly. Not that it was dismissed, but you didn't under you just didn't understand. It was too easy to dismiss to something else and didn't try to really understand. Part of that was communication. But once the communication went from general to specific, then I could see what was needed back then, and what's probably needed, what is needed going forward, so we don't have more limits like that.
You figure it out so bad at diagnosing what needs to happen quickly. She's laughing. She gets it on like day one. This is what needs to happen. I'm like, I don't know. About a month later, I'll finally kind of figure it out. It just takes a while. But, you know, I think it's so important that we address those things and try to see what we can do better. Okay, let's read verse 17 to 20. We're almost to the end here. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under this shadow we shall live among the nations. Right? So what was Jerusalem watching for? Like in verse 17.
Now,
yeah, rescue. They wanted help.
But from who?
Egypt.
From Egypt, yeah. Like from other nations, from Egypt specifically here. And, you know, it's this whole idea of looking for help in the wrong places. And this lament is exposing that, you know, and it's actually showing the correct action of looking for help in the right place, which is God. That's what this lament is. Now, I want to be clear that the possibility of Egypt helping Jerusalem is not what was wrong. It was that Jerusalem bypassed God completely in that place. Right? And, you know, I remember this joke, somebody, I don't know where I heard this. And I don't remember the even build up to the joke, but it was like somehow this man falls overboard, he's in the ocean, and he's stranded. And he prays to God, please save me. And a boat comes by, ready to save him, and says, no, God's going to save me. And that boat goes on, another boat comes, and they're ready to help. He said, no, God's going to save me. So that one goes, and he drowns and dies. And then he's, you know, up in heaven, I think, and he's like, God, why didn't you save me? And he's like, I sent two boats. You know, he uses things on this earth, not to say that Egypt couldn't have been used to help Jerusalem here. It's just that they bypassed God. That was all their hope. Egypt. That's the only thing that can help. Not, God, help me, maybe through Egypt. That sort of thing.
I'm wondering also, I mean, what Egypt represents is not... That's not the place God wants you to go back to seeking help.
Yeah,
it's the place He's. It's this place He freed them from. I mean, it is the identification. I mean, that's the sin in bondage. You don't go back to the place that offered you no hope. I'm your only hope, and you're going back to the place that kept you in, that had you in bondage and all these other things. That's not the place you go. So for you to go to, that's just like, you know, you know, you're going to someone that has mistreated you in the past, and you go back to them before you go to the one that's always taking care of you. I mean, it's an insult to God, and you've got your priorities really mixed up.
Yeah, that one specifically. I mean, they grumbled to go back to Egypt right after they got out. This is, I think, not the only time that they, you know, thought of Egypt as perhaps help in some way as a political power at this point or a military power. But, like, you know, that cannot be the truth. Whether or not God would have allowed Egypt to be helpful, you know, I think the point well taken. That has special history. It's good.
I just think that it was, you know, they weren't saved through another nation because God was wanting them to return to Him before they did anything else. And if Egypt or anybody else or whoever was going to save them, and it's the same for us. If, you know, if we're going to be saved, we need to be looking to returning to God and seeing what we need to do that, as opposed to going to talk to everybody else in the world or expecting somebody else to help us.
Yeah, to solve your problem for you. I mean, of course, you know, we watch, quote, for all sorts of things today, just like they did there. I mean, you know, money is certainly one, you know, like, if I could just get more money, I'd be fine. We have relationships that we depend on. That's something we're watching. Man, if, you know, somebody would just help me out, I'll be okay. You know, you can kind of think of just circumstantial things, like, if I could just get a better house, better job, pandemic would just end, you know. That's what's going to save me. It's like, no, you always need to remember, like, those are circumstances. Those are just kind of part of this earth. But remember the one thing that you need to be putting your trust in. Okay, let's finish this off. Verse 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. You know, so one of Israel's enemies, long-standing enemies, is called out here, Edom. A commentary I was looking at, it called these last two verses a taunt song, which I thought was funny. It's like a diss track, Jeremiah, like the original diss track, you know, on Edom here, is taunt song. But it, you know, it's the last line that I thought we should all focus in on, where he says, he will uncover your sins. Other versions say expose or discover. And I asked in your lesson, the last thought question, how does that statement affect the act of lamentation? You know, if you know this, how does it affect how you lament? You know, what did y'all come up with? Does anybody have one you want to share? Otherwise, I'll share with them.
Ultimately, justice will be served.
Yes.
On all, because God is all sovereign.
Right.
And whatever enemy that's out there that's looking down on my suffering and rejoicing in it, God will deal with that.
Of course, and that's a really strong one. I also thought about, you know, just kind of forces complete honesty. You know, whichever word your Bible used to translate this, it's not that God doesn't already know the sin. It's just that He's going to reveal it. You know, the New American Standard, I thought, had the best one. It says to expose, which is great. ESV is uncover. But He already knows what's under the cover, right? It just forces me to find a way to say what I really think. It forces me to evaluate myself and my motives and to kind of look deep. You know, we had an incident literally just a day or two ago where kids were doing something bad. They got in trouble. I sent them downstairs, and halfway downstairs, one of them said something really ugly, and they didn't know that I heard it. But I was like, uh-oh. And I went down there and pulled the person who said it into the bedroom, and I was like, I want you to tell me what you said on the stairs. And you could just see his countenance change, just like, Daddy heard what I said. And then he was embarrassed to say it again, because it made him reevaluate what he had said and why. Did he actually mean that? And the answer, of course, is no, that he didn't. And he said something out of anger right there. But that's what, you know, happens. Like, when your sins are exposed, you're kind of forced to tell the truth about it. God already knows. What are you going to tell Him that He doesn't already know? So you're going to have to say it in the right way. So once He knew that I knew, you know, once we remember that God knows, all we can do is be truthful about how we feel.
Daniel, I wonder if this doesn't go back to the birthright thing, you know, with Jacob and Esau, that it goes back that far. That here Jacob had robbed Esau of all that was due them.
Yeah.
And here Esau is taunting, or Edom is taunting, because you finally got your just reward for what you did.
It took a while. But yeah, you're right. I'll plow through this real quick. Compare and contrast. Just look, you know, these nice things, it's all changed to terrible. Especially this unworthy earthen pots as opposed to all these glorious things. Two ways that we can remember to be better prepared. Remember what God's capable of and remember your failures. If you can remember those things, it's going to help you be prepared. And then identify a foundational statement we should make when lamenting. He will expose. Right? So if you put that at the beginning of your statements, you're going to be able to start saying things in a really truthful way. It's going to help get that out there. Okay, Mason will finish off Lamentations in the next class. Thank y'all so much for your good comments. I've really enjoyed my part of this.